We've got a lot to cover tonight, so put your brains in gear, fasten your seatbelts, and we're going to go for it. Father, we ask that you would minister to our hearts now through your word, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us as we finish out this book. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, if the book of 2 Kings were a movie, it would be one of those movies that kind of takes you on an emotional roller coaster ride. And what I mean by that is there's a lot of ups and downs in this book that we have seen. There's a lot of hope that is followed by despair. And then there's despair that is followed by some hope. And it's kind of like if you're watching one of those movies and maybe there's a certain character in the movie that you really, really like. And you're just like, you know, I like this guy. And he kind of looks like he's going to maybe be, you know, the hero. And then all of a sudden he dies. And you're just like, oh, man, you know, and it's just, you know, it crushes you. And then there's another character that you start to like and you know, start thinking that, you know, maybe, you know, he's going to marry the girl. You know, there's the girl that you know, kind of think is, oh, she's so sweet and so nice. And, oh, they would go so good together and you're getting into it. And then he like loses his mind and marries somebody else. You know, that's what the book of 2 Kings has kind of been like. It's been one of those things of just kind of up and down and, you know, one bad moment after another. And then mixed into that, there's a little bit of good. And then there's some more bad and things start to turn but it doesn't last. And it's just up and down. And we've seen week after week, chapter after chapter, we have heard these words as we've been working our way through this book concerning many, many of the kings that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. We've seen that week after week after week. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this king did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then there might be one thrown in there, and he did that which was good in the sight of the Lord. And then it was, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we've seen that over and over and over again. How many times? 33 times. In the book of 2 Kings, we have read the words concerning a king, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. 19 times, 19 of the kings of Israel, we've been told that about them. 14 times concerning the kings of Judah that we've been told that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. But in the midst of that, we've had a word of hope. Six times. Six. Six times we've heard concerning a king that he did that which was good and that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And when that would happen, the nation would begin to turn and there would be reforms and there would even be revival. But then in 721 BC, we see that Israel finally comes to a place. And remember, in Kings, we've seen there's two kingdoms. It's divided now. It's gone from the time of David and Solomon to being one united kingdom to now this divided kingdom. And you have 10 tribes in the north called Israel and 2 tribes in the south called Judah. And we saw there that in 721 BC that the kingdom of Israel suddenly is carried away. The Assyrians come in, they attack, and they besiege the place, and they carry away captive all of the people and the king of Israel, and Israel is no more. So at that particular point, half of the kingdom is gone. It's over. After 210 years of kings reigning in Israel, suddenly there is no more Israel. But over in Judah at that particular time, we have a little ray of hope as God raises up a king by the name of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah leads a revival. And there's a reform that takes place. But then Hezekiah dies and all hope is destroyed because his son Manasseh takes the throne. And you recall in the book of Genesis that when Joseph was in Egypt, he had 2 sons. One of those sons he named Manasseh. And the reason, as he said this, is because God has made me to forget the affliction that I went through because of my brothers. He made me to forget that. And the word Manasseh means forgetting. And that's exactly what happened. You see, with Joseph, it was a positive thing. But with this Manasseh, it turns into a very negative thing, because Manasseh on purpose forgets everything that his father Hezekiah stood for. And the people followed after his leadership in forgetting willingly the Lord. And so Manasseh launches Judah into the worst ever sin and idolatry that ever took place there in Judah. In fact, it rivaled the northern kingdom at its lowest point under King Ahab. And so God responded by saying that because of the sins of Manasseh, that Judah would be carried away as well, that Judah would be no more. But then we saw on Sunday another ray of hope as God raised up a young man, a king by the name of Josiah. And we saw and we talked about, if you missed it, I encourage you to get the tape of that study. I think it was a very crucial study for us to look at as a church, is that under Josiah, God brings about a revival. And we saw there that Josiah comes on the scene, he repairs the temple. There was a recovery of the word of God. There was a remorse and a brokenness that was followed then by a repentance there in the land. And we saw where Josiah went and he took all of the pagan temples that were, or the idols that were in the temple as well as in the land, and he burned them, or he crushed them down to powder. And we even read there in verse 20 of chapter 23 that Josiah took the pagan priests and he burned them on the altar there at the high places. He took their bones and he just got rid of them. I mean, he burned these guys. And what's interesting about that, and you don't need to turn there, and I didn't do a PowerPoint tonight, so, but I want you to listen closely. In 1 Kings chapter 13, if you were with us, you might remember this. There in verse 2, this was prophesied, that Josiah would do this. We read there, listen closely, it says, "And behold, the man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." Now remember, Jeroboam was the one that brought in this altar on the high places, and he was a very, very wicked king. But the Lord sends this man of God to come and cry out against the altar by the word of the Lord. And he says, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name," he names him, "shall be born to the house of David, and on you shall sacrifice the priest of the high places, and who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." This was prophesied 340 years before this event, that a king, a young man, a child, he was 8 years old when he became king, that God would raise him up, and that he would do this, that he would lead a reform, and he would come against and just bring about a house cleaning there in Judah. And I find it so interesting that 340 years before, Josiah was on the mind of God. God's looking, you know, and seeing ahead, and he's seeing that on his mind is this young man that he knew he was going to raise up and he was going to use in a mighty way, and this young man was going to be God's instrument. And God often works that way. He often works that way, where he always has a person in mind. He always has a young man that he's ready to raise up, that he's going to spark something with. And we noted on Sunday how in 1904 at the Welsh Revival there in Wales, that he raised up a young coal miner by the name of Evan Roberts. And that guy began to preach, and God began to move through him in such a way that in 1 year's time, all of the pubs, all of the bars in Wales were shut down. Completely closed, because this guy, this man, he stood up and he was the one, you know, that God had his hand upon there at that place at that time. And I wonder about, should the Lord tarry in this next generation? I wonder right now if there's a young man or a young woman, maybe over in children's ministry right now, that God's saying, "I'm going to use that guy. I'm going to use that gal. I'm going to do something special through that person's life." Some young person that he has singled out. Well, Josiah, we also noted it Sunday that he reinstituted the Passover. And this is interesting as well. I didn't talk about this on Sunday, but we read in 2 Chronicles 35 that Josiah personally donated 30,000 lambs from his own personal herd, if you would. 30,000 lambs he donated so that not a family in all of Judah would be without a lamb to worship and to celebrate Passover. There were 41,500 lambs offered up at this sacrifice. 41,500 at this particular time, so that there would be a lamb for every single man. And that's a great picture of Jesus, the lamb for every man. As they celebrated their Passover, coming together and just reinstituting and going back to basics. But then we read this about Josiah. Look at verse 25. It says, "Now before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." What an amazing endorsement that this young man gets from the Lord, that there was none like him. Now, this interests me, and I encourage you, this should interest you, in the sense that when you go through the Bible and whenever statements are made like this about someone, pay attention to it. Concerning David, we're told of David that David, he gets a very unique title. No one else gets this title in the Bible. It's said of David, he was a man after God's own heart. We read of Abraham, he gets a title that no one else in the Bible gets this title. It says of Abraham that he was a friend of God. Very unique titles. And with this man, Josiah, he's got what God says of him, there was none like him. Not before, not after. This young man was a special guy. 20 years old is when he brought about the revival. 8 years old, he becomes king. But at 20, you know, God uses him to bring about this revival. And when I read things like this, I like to pay attention to it because I want to consider those guys. What was David doing? What was it about David that God would say, here's a man after my own heart? There's a lot of things that we could talk about, but one thing is David just had a heart to worship God. He had a heart that was just caught up in who the Lord was. He had a great faith to trust in the Lord. What was it about Abraham that God would say, Abraham is my friend? Well, God simply says to Abraham, hey, I want you to go, and I'm going to send you to this land, and I want you to go, and I'm going to lead you. And it says Abraham believed God, and he went. And God said of Abraham that he was justified, declared righteous because of his faith. And there we see Josiah. And I encourage you, just in some self-study, look at these guys. And look and see, you know, what made them that God would reserve. And unlike, you know, he doesn't say that about anybody else in the Bible. David, a man after my own heart. Abraham, he's my friend. Josiah, there's no one like this guy. We can learn of them because I want that. I want God to look at me and say, you know, Rob Salvato, he's a man after my own heart. That guy, Rob, he's my friend. You know, that guy, you know, there's no one like him in a sense, and just who seeks after me, or, you know, and I know that's what I'm saying. I'm not there, but what I'm saying, that's what the goal I want to shoot for. You know, I want to shoot for that. I want to aim at that. And so it's important that we take note of that. We pick it up in verse 26. It says, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." Now, some people, again, I'm not trying to do so much review here, but some people would read this and say, wait a second, revival's happening, why the judgment? And again, we talked about this last week. It's that principle of sowing and reaping. Judah had sowed to the flesh. They had sowed to idolatry. They had planted seeds of in a crop of wickedness, and now they were going to reap the harvest of that. And we learn from this, sin has consequences. But the Lord also would say that this was not going to happen in Josiah's day. And so the next thing we read there in verse 28 is the account of his death. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria and to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. And then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Josiah was a zealous guy. He had zeal. God moves on his heart. He reads the law. He gets convicted. And he's like, man, we need to clean things up around here. And he goes in and starts cleaning out the temple and tearing down idols and tearing down high places and burning pagan priests, you know. I mean, he was a zealous guy. It was one of his strengths, but it was also his weakness. And we see that here. You see, Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, goes to come to the aid of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were kind of the superpower at the time, although they were on the decline. Babylon would soon surpass them. But he seeks to come to the aid of the Assyrians, Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt. But Egypt already had an alliance with Israel, with Judah. And so what happens here is when Josiah sees this happening, he decides that he's going to attack Egypt. And what he ends up doing in his zeal here, he gets involved in a battle that he had no business being in. He gets involved in a fight that God wasn't leading him. There's no account in either Kings or Chronicles where the Lord instructed Josiah to do this, and he ends up being killed. The lesson in this for us is we need to watch out for the battles that we get ourselves into. You know, there's a lot of battles that we can dive into as Christians. And a lot of times we can have zeal and, you know, we want to launch out and we want to get involved in this. But I've had to learn the hard way when I've been in the midst of a battle that I found, you know, I don't belong here. I don't belong in this fight. I've learned now I don't have to go looking for conflict because it's all around me, you know. There's so much drama in the church and battle and conflict, you know, in the church and just spiritual warfare, you know, that's going on and, you know, things in people's lives. And, you know, I'm learning, I don't need to go looking for that. And I need to make sure that if there's a battle that I'm going to get involved in, that I need to be wise in picking that. Parents, you need to be wise. You need to be wise in the battles that you decide to have with your children. You know, there are some things that are just not worth fighting about. But sometimes, you know, we can find ourselves doing that, can't we? And we need to be wise, especially as they start getting, you know, into their teen years. In his zeal here, he launches out and he ends up getting killed in this. And he ends up getting killed in this battle that he had no business being in. Now, the rest of chapter 23 tells us about his sons. So we're going to pick it up in verse 34. Actually, verse 31. It says, Jehoahaz, now this was his middle son, was 23 years old when he became king. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Now, this isn't Jeremiah the prophet, although he was on the scene at this time. This is another Jeremiah. Notice it says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now, Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the hand of Hamath that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute or taxes of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim. Now, this is Josiah's oldest son. Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there, speaking of Jehoahaz. Now, what's interesting about Jehoiakim is you read a lot about this guy in the book of Jeremiah. He was a wicked, evil guy. And we read here that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 35 talks about how he taxed Israel to send money to Egypt. In verse 36, we read that he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebuda, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now we move from here into chapter 24 and we read, in his days, speaking of Jehoiakim, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up and Jehoiakim became his vassal or his servant for 3 years. And then he turned and rebelled against him. Now, at this particular time, make note of this, this is the first deportation of people from Judah, from Israel, into Babylon. Remember in the book of Daniel, this is where, you could write next to there in your Bible, this is where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get carried off with a bunch of other young people down into Babylon. Now, Babylon has surpassed Assyria as the reigning power. Nebuchadnezzar, that great king, as far as he was not a godly king, but he was a very powerful man. He's now on the throne and he comes into Israel. And at this particular time, it's 605 BC. He comes here into Israel, into Judah, and he besieges it. And he takes a bunch of the young men, the choice young men, and he drags them back there to Babylon. And it's there that he's going to begin to train them in the ways of Babylon. And he's going to raise them up to send them back, some of them, to rule over their people. Others of them, he's going to have them be leaders amongst those Israelites that would be, you know, taken captive there into Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were four of those young men. They were four who stood for the things of the Lord. And I've often wondered, how would my kids, my two teenagers, how would they fare if somebody attacked California? And if you know, me and Denise were slaughtered and my kids were taken off to some pagan worldly place, how would they fare? Would they stand? Would they hang in there? How would your kids fare if you were slaughtered and they were carted off? Would they stand for the Lord like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? God used these guys. And it's interesting also in noting this that the Israelites, they craved idols at this particular time. And God takes them to a place where it's like the kingdom of idols. We pick it up in verse 2. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans and bands of Syrians and bands of Moabites and bands of the people of Ammon. And he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, the sin again of forgetting God, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. We talked about this last week, how Manasseh was one who killed those who were followers of Jehovah. He killed the prophets of Jehovah. And this is the reference here to the innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem with. And the Lord said that he would not pardon that, the killing of innocent blood. Now, I couldn't read this without thinking about what's going on in our country today. Over 35 million babies have been aborted. Innocent blood. God says here that he wouldn't pardon. He wasn't going to pardon Judah or Manasseh because of the innocent blood that was shed. And it makes you wonder. It makes you think, you know, is there maybe a judgment that is upon America that God is going to say, you know what, for all of that innocent blood that has been slain, I'm sorry, there's not a pardon. It's not a pardon. It's a travesty what happens today. And God says here concerning the kingdom of Manasseh that he would not pardon that. Now, verse 5 says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, also in the book of Jeremiah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, not very long. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And again we read, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now, as we come to verse 10, we see now the second deportation that takes place. If you have a Scofield Bible, it says there a little indent that that's the first deportation. Actually, it should say it's the second. This was the second deportation. And at this particular time, make a little note there by verse 10 and write Ezekiel. Because in verse 1, we read of that deportation, Daniel was taken, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There in verse 10, that's when Ezekiel the prophet, also, he gets taken to Babylon. He's going to be prophesying there in Babylon amongst those who are in captivity. So two pivotal guys in God's economy here being taken captive. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. And then Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, and his mother, and his servants, and his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And also he carried away into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, on tens of thousand captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. And none remained except the poorest people of the land. Basically, he takes away everyone who might be a threat, anyone who had means, and anyone who had skills. He leaves behind those who were poor. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty men of the land, carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, and 1,000 of all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Israel craved idols, and God brings them to the land of idols. What's interesting about this is you never read of Israel after this falling into idolatry again. Interesting thing. It's like the Lord says, you guys want to worship idols? You know, here, I'm going to take you to this place where it's all about idols. And it's like they get their fill. I heard a story about a man who had a farmer who had a dog who constantly was attacking his chickens. And he just, you know, this dog kept killing his chickens. And so finally he said, I've got to teach this dog a lesson. So he took a dead chicken, tied it around the dog's neck, and left it there for 2 weeks. That dog never attacked a chicken again after that. It was like, man, I don't even want to see a chicken. Maybe some of you had one of your parents do this when they caught you smoking when you were a teenager, that they made you go out and smoke a pack until you barfed and you never smoked again. You know, did anybody's parents do that? I've heard of parents doing that. Some of you, you know. It's like, okay, you want to smoke here? Let's go smoke, you know, and they just have you go for it. And you're like, you know, turning green and purple. And it's like, you know, I don't ever want to taste a cigarette. That's what God does here. But here's what's interesting to me. Is that the people are being carried away. Second deportation, tens of thousands of Israelites being carried away to Babylon. And at this particular time, God has strategically placed three voices. one in Jerusalem to speak to the remnant of the people who were left there. His name, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. God takes Jeremiah and he places him there at this particular time, there to preach to the remnant that was left behind, the small, the poor people. Jeremiah, called the weeping prophet, and he would call the people to accept their chastening. In fact, in Jeremiah, he refers to Nebuchadnezzar as the servant of God. That he's God's servant, that he's the one that God is using right now to chasten his people, to bring them back. And God, during that particular time, would call Jeremiah to buy a piece of property. And it was kind of weird because it was insignificant and it wasn't really worth anything because, you know, there was no one around that he could sell it to. I mean, only the poor people were left. But God called Jeremiah, I want you to buy this piece of property because it was a symbol that his people were going to return, that the land would be worth something again, that the land would produce. And Jeremiah would prophesy there of how God would eventually raise up Israel to be a major player in the agricultural world, and Israel is today. And God fulfilled that Israel would go down and spend 70 years in captivity. But God had told Jeremiah, it's going to end, and by this property, I want you to be a symbol, the remnant that you're preaching to, a sign that I'm going to bring my people back and they're going to be restored. And it was a symbol of hope in the midst of despair. So that was one of the voices there in Jerusalem. It was Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. But there was another voice there in Babylon, the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel was there. And Ezekiel would be the one who was called to prophesy in the captivity. And he also would prophesy that they were going to return. That God had not forsaken them. That they were going to be restored. And so there's one prophet, the weeping prophet, one voice in Jerusalem that is preaching and prophesying to the remnant. There's one voice in Babylon that's preaching and prophesying to those who are the captives. And then there's one other voice in the palace, Daniel. And Daniel would have his dreams. And Daniel would tell of the king Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. He would give the interpretation of it, and he would prophesy of a coming Messiah. He would prophesy of the hope for the nation and the hope for the world. And Daniel would prophesy of the world empires and how they would crumble. And I look at this and I find it interesting that God, there with Daniel, he's pointing always to Jesus. The Messiah is coming. There's hope, not just for Israel, but there's hope for the world. But know this, God always has voices. He always has those who are strategically placed at a particular time in a particular place to speak to his people, to be his mouthpiece there in that land and in that place. God has his voices. But you know what? So does Satan. Satan also has his voices. Which are you? Satan has his voices. Those who are always wanting to be critical, complaining, griping, gossiping. And they're tools of Satan that just seek to point out the problems. And there's no hope, and it's just like it brings the people who are already in despair, who are already focused on, you know, they've taken their eyes off of the Lord and they've put it, you know, where it shouldn't be. And those voices that Satan, even in the church, he can use as they come to a place where it's like they just bring people further and further into despair. But God has his voices that take people in the midst of the despair and get them to look up and they see there's hope in God. There's a future in God. There's restoration and there's a promise in the Lord. One speaks hope and calls the people to follow and to trust and to see beyond the mire and to see beyond the despair. It's that voice that stands up and says, hey, follow me because I'm going to follow God. I'm going to follow after the Lord. That was Daniel. That was Ezekiel. That was Jeremiah. May that be us. We pick it up in verse 17. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah really is like a governor here because now Israel is under the sovereign of the Babylonians. But Zedekiah would be kind of the governor in the land who is answering to Nebuchadnezzar. But he's left him there to help kind of just rule over the people. And it says, he was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Verse 20, for because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and in Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. And then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now, what's interesting about this is that Jeremiah in chapter 37 and 38, he pleads with, he begs Zedekiah not to do this. Don't rebel. And what Jeremiah is basically saying to Zedekiah is, look, you need to accept this. You need to understand Nebuchadnezzar right now is an instrument being used by God. It's hard to think of that. Here's a pagan king that God is saying, look, he's my instrument. Because you've sinned, you've been rebellious, he's going to be my instrument of chastisement, of chastening you, of disciplining you. And what Jeremiah is saying to Zedekiah is, hey, don't rebel. Don't do this. Accept it and realize that it's only for a time. It's only a time, 70 years, and then God is going to bring about a restoration. But Zedekiah wouldn't listen. He rebels. And then we come to verse 25, the third deportation, and this will spell the end of Judah, chapter 1 of verse 25. Now, it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege against it all around. This was a two-year siege that takes place here. And so the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And by the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And we learn that during this time, one-third of the people in Jerusalem, they died because of famine. One-third of the people died because of the sword. They were killed in battle. And one-third of the people were carried away captive at this particular time. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by the way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain. So he's going towards the Jordan River here, kind of on a little secret escape. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. And so they took the king, and they brought him up to the king of Babylon in Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him, and they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Now, this is such a sad thing. They bring this guy's son, so he's not going to have any heirs. And they kill his sons right before his eyes. And then notice what it says, the next thing they did, and they bound him with bronze fetters. Excuse me, they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon. They kill his sons and then they poke out his eyes. So the last image he is ever going to see is the bloodshed, the brutal murder of his sons, of his kids. This is the last image being etched there in his mind. What a sad thing. And then he gets bound. That's what sin does. Sin always has a damaging effect on those that we're the closest to. It always has a destructive effect on those connected to us. It's been pointed out of Samson. Remember, they plucked out his eyes. They bound him and they put him at a mill and he was grinding. And it's been said of Samson, that great picture of what sin does. It blinds, it binds, and it grinds. And here we see two of those things with Zedekiah. Because of his rebellion, his family pays the price. Now, for those of you who are Bible students, it's interesting. In Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 13, if you want to look that up later, Ezekiel is over in Babylon. So he's over here. He's prophesying to the captives. Over in Judah, there in Jerusalem, this invasion is happening. He prophesies there, not knowing what's happening in Jerusalem, he prophesies that this was going to be coming down. And he says this of the king, there in Ezekiel 12, verse 13, that it says concerning him that he will not see it. He'll not see this invasion. He'll not see this destruction. He'll not see this captivity. He describes it as a net coming upon the people. He'll not see it, but he'll die there. It's a direct prophecy to concerning what we just read, his eyes being plucked out. Verse 8, and in the fifth month of the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. All of this takes place in 586 B.C., 345 years after the kingdom of Judah began. The kingdom of Judah is no more. It's done. It's history. There's a remnant that is left, but that's all that is left. And this would begin, those of you who are prophecy buffs, you'll recognize this. This would begin the time period that the Bible refers to as the time of the Gentiles. For 2,000 years, Israel would be under the control of another. First the Babylonians, then Persia, then Alexander the Great in Greece, and then finally the Romans. And this would lead all the way to the time of Christ. And although under the reign of Cyrus of Persia, he allowed many of the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, and there had always been a small remnant of the poor who were left there, but they were always under the reign of a sovereign. They were always oppressed and governed by another nation. But during this time of the Gentiles, Israel, several key things would happen during this time. One is they would adopt Aramaic as a language. It was also during this time that the Hebrew Scriptures would be translated into Greek, into the Greek language. And it was during this time, and we know the New Testament, it's in Greek and Aramaic, mostly Greek, and the Old Testament in Aramaic. But during this time, the religious sects of the Pharisees and the Sadducees would be born. And it was largely to help preserve the Scriptures, which they ended up polluting because they added to it so many man-made traditions as they wrote their own books to the Mishnah and these various books that were written to kind of basically identify and give a commentary on the law of God. And Jesus would call them on that. But it was during this time there in AD 70, under the reign of the Romans, that the whole nation would be basically sent into dispersion. Even those who were left of that remnant, they would be, you know, sent running for their lives. And it was during that time when Titus, the Roman general, came in and they tore down the temple and they ransacked the city, that he would rename the place Palestine. And that's where it started. The whole conflict that we read of today over in the Middle East between the Palestinians, it started there, AD 70, with Titus, the Roman general. But it was there in Luke's gospel that Jesus said in chapter 21 that Jerusalem would be trampled under the foot of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. So it starts here. It starts there in 586 BC. Jerusalem, Judah would be trampled under the feet. What he means by that is it would be under the control of Gentile nations until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. When did that happen? Those of you who are prophecy buffs, you know, May 14th, 1948, an amazing thing happened on that day. Israel was reborn as a nation. Only nation that has ever gone to a place where for 2,000 years they did not exist as a nation suddenly are reborn. And it happened there on May 14th, 1948. The time of the Gentiles were fulfilled. It ended. That means the time that we have been living in since then, if this was a football game, we'd say it's overtime. That's what time this is. It's overtime. We're getting, you know, that means the Lord could come back at any moment. There's no prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled. There's no prophecy that needs to happen. It's all taken place. We're in that time now. The time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, and we're in that time of overtime. It's exciting to know and to see that the Lord could come back at any time. But that period, the time of the Gentiles, began there in 586 BC. Verse 9, we read where the Babylonians came in and burned the house of the Lord, the temple that Solomon had destroyed or that he had built. They destroyed it. And it's interesting because if you read in 1 Kings chapter 8, and I encourage you maybe sometime in the next day or so tonight, read Solomon's prayer. He talks about what that temple would be, that it would be a place when the people of Israel would sin, that they could come and look towards that temple and receive forgiveness as they prayed and repented. And it was a time where in that big long prayer where he's dedicating the temple that he says, and when your people would look towards that temple, that you would hear them. And what's interesting, it's like he even talks about when your people are taken captive. It's like God's giving Solomon insight into what would happen, you know, over 300 years after he became king, that Israel would be taken captive. And a young man by the name of Daniel, three times a day would go, or there at the lunch hour, he would go and open up the doors of his windows and face them towards Jerusalem, where the temple was there. Even though he couldn't see it, he just knew the temple's in that direction. And he would pray, and God was going to hear his prayers, and God would speak to that young man, and he would give him hope, and he would give him vision concerning the Messiah and his reign that was coming. That temple being torn down and burned at this particular time. Well, if we read through, I'm going to summarize here a little bit, but in verse 10 down through, actually let's read beginning in verse 10. It says, "And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem and all around. And then Nebzarian, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers." Now, this is interesting. I wanted to point this out because in the prophets, we read of them coming against and indicting the rich and the nobles for abusing the poor. And here's what happens. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and all of the rich, all of those of nobility, they get carried away. And the ones who are left to manage the land, it's the poor. And I just wonder in that if there's not a little bit of divine justice taking place there. God's saying, you've abused these poor and so I'm going to leave them here. And they're going to be the ones that get to stay in the land. And it was tough. But they're going to be the ones that get to, you know, do the farming and take care of the vineyards and all of that. And well, the rest of you are, you know, there in Babylon. Now, if we, the rest of verse, beginning in verse 13 down through verse 21, what we basically read in this section is that the Babylonians took everything of value in Israel, and everything that was sacred, they take it away. and they carted off everything of value and everything that was sacred. You know, that's exactly what our enemy wants to do to us. Jesus said in John chapter 10, he's a thief and a robber who comes to kill, to rob, and destroy. He wants to take everything out of our lives that is of value and that which is sacred. It's exactly what the Babylonians did to Israel. We pick it up in verse 22. We read, "Then he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had left." So there's a remnant that's left, these poor people. And Gedaliah is appointed as their governor. Now, Gedaliah was a godly guy. In fact, he was a good friend of Jeremiah. And so here we have a godly guy on the throne. But then we read this. Now, verse 23, "When all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had met Gedaliah, the governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah," or however you say that, "and all these other guys," verse 24, "and Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men and said to them, 'Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you.'" Now, he's obviously getting instruction here from Jeremiah, who's been telling the people, you know, look, you need to accept this. You need to not run, or you need to not rebel from this chastening. And just, I know, you know, we've covered a lot here and I'm almost done. And some of you are just like, you're gone already, but tune in. Come back for a second. God does this with us. He brings us into times of a trial, of a chastening, of a difficulty, that he's going to use to fashion us. He's going to use it to work in us. He's going to use us to get us from this place here to this place over here where he wants us to be. Our fleshly tendency, though, is to want to rebel against that. Our fleshly tendency is to want to run from that. And we need to listen to the words here of Gedaliah and dwell in that place where God has us. In that trial, in that discipline, in that moment, in that thing, and realize, hey, God is doing something here. I'm not going to run from this. I'm not going to run from that person that he put in my life that I know I have a struggle with, because he wants to use this to work in me, to mold me, to make me more like Jesus. I'm not going to run from that. It's an important thing that we understand. And so he encourages the people. But notice verse 25. "But it happened in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, that's the son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews, as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah." So they killed the men that Nebuchadnezzar had placed there around Gedaliah to help him. "And all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose, and they went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans." So they fled here. Tradition says they took Jeremiah with them, and he actually died there in Egypt at this time. So they didn't listen. They rebelled. Verse 27, "Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Murdoch," who would name their kid evil Murdoch? I mean, man, that's brutal, you know? I mean, talk about cursing a kid from the get-go, you know? "I'm going to call you evil Billy," you know? I mean... "Evil Murdoch, king of Babylon." So now Nebuchadnezzar has died. Now this kid, evil Murdoch, his son, is reigning in his place. "In the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. So the writer of 2 Kings kind of ends on a little bit of an up note here. Jehoiachin gets released. In Babylon, they had conquered so many kingdoms. There's all these priests or all these kings that are in prison. And this evil Murdoch guy kind of looks at Jehoiachin and says, I like this guy. I'm going to, you know, put him above the other guys here, and I'm going to treat him nice. And it kind of ends on this little bit of a up note in the midst of all of the despair. But then we go into 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, and it kind of repeats itself all over again, although in 2 Chronicles, the emphasis is more on Judah, where in 2 Kings, the emphasis mainly, for the most part, had been on Israel. So it's a little bit of a reversal there. We'll get to that probably sometime next year. We'll pick up in 1 Chronicles, because we're going to take a break from all this despair and look at Jesus in the Gospel of John. But, you know, what do we learn from this? I think one of the things that we learn, you know, we've had a lot of just amazing lessons that we've seen, a lot of good nuggets that we've been able to pull out of, you know, these kings, a lot of lessons on leadership, a lot of lessons on, you know, just what it means to be an Elisha, a guy who, you know, is seeking after God. But one overarching thing that I get out of all of this is that we see God's patient. You know, that's one of the things that we see in the midst of this. I mean, it takes over 350 years before God finally says concerning Judah, okay, enough's enough. It's time to be led into captivity. And I don't know about you, but that just really, really enriches my heart about our God. That he's so patient with us. Now, I don't say that to give you a license to say, okay, great, man, I'm going to just keep sinning, you know? I'm going to keep, you know, in being involved in this compromise or this carnality that I'm involved in. That's not why I'm saying that at all. Because as I pointed out earlier, hey, you will reap what you sow. It's a law. It's like the law of gravity. You know, I take this water, I throw it up, it's going to come down. Why? Because there's a law of gravity in our universe. In God's economy, there's a law, that law of sowing and reaping. But God's patient, and his heart goes out to us. And he desires so much that our hearts would be surrendered and in that place to just want to honor him. And so let's be a people who don't have to learn the hard way. But we can learn by saying, God, we're going to follow your word. We're going to follow you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we are blown away, amazed by your patience, by your love, by your foresight, how you work. And God, I pray that we would not be those that would take for granted your patience. But Lord, we would learn from all of these men that we've read about over these last several months who did evil in the sight of the Lord. That Lord, our heart would not be to go that way. But more so, Lord, we would be like the six who did that which was good and right in your eyes. May that be our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.